It might be the shortest psalm, and it is. And I don't believe I'm exaggerating when I say this. It might be the shortest psalm, but there is no psalm that's greater or grander for the themes it addresses in so few words. Just 28 words in the English. What we have in Psalm 117 is the greatest and the grandest of theology. Who God is and what he is worthy of, all right? We have the greatest and the grandest of theology in service of the greatest and the grandest of ends, that is the salvation of the world. Those who have large hearts for God should have large hearts for the world. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, our psalm has two verses, and I have just 2 points. Yes, only 2 points. And not long ones either, at least they needn't be long. I'll make up for it tonight. Be assured. All right. Incidentally, on this matter, Martin Luther, his commentary on the Psalms, or at least his commentary on Psalm 117, is, and listen to this, it is 14,500 words in length. What I have to say this morning, you will be glad, should be, shorter. My first point, and this concerns verse 1, my first point, two passionate and unapologetic commands. Two passionate and unapologetic commands. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Jewish history might be marked by more suspicion of the world, and I hope I'm not being nasty. Jewish history, church history, might be marked by more suspicion of the world than sympathy for it. More particularly its salvation. But the salvation of the world was the very reason for Israel's existence. Believe it or not, it's the very reason for the church's existence. Indeed, in addition to an exclusive love for and exclusive loyalty to the Lord, the salvation of the world should have been part of Israel's hope. A world one to the Lord. It should be a part of our hope, a world one to the Lord. So the first question is that our hope? Or are we so much on the back foot that the world is more often than not simply the enemy? Well, Psalm 117 calls us to a more positive outlook. There's an understatement. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, says the psalm and all who sing it. I wish I could have found something singable that reflected Psalm 117, not just in content, but in length. But I didn't. And shame on me, I didn't look at the Scottish Psalter. I should have done that. I realize I forgot that as I stand here. But praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. What a way to start. That's what the psalm says, and all who sing it, all who have sung it, including Jesus Christ. May he see the travail of his soul satisfied. Now let's dissect the language of verse 1. I titled verse 1. It's my title. You're welcome to come up with another one. I titled verse 1, Two Passionate and Unapologetic Commands. I used the word commands deliberately, precisely because the words praise and extol are both in the imperative form. Now, I know that not all imperatives are commands. I know that. But the word request, the word instruction, alternatives to command, they don't do justice. They don't really fit what's in view here. I could have used the word call. Two passionate and apologetic calls. But it didn't sound as strong as commands. If you prefer the word call, I have no problem with that, right? So long as you don't see these two verbs, praise and extol, as an invitation, because this is not an invitation. Praise and extol have the weight and they have the momentum of imperatives. This is not take it or leave it. This is praise. This is extol, you nations and you peoples. All right? The words praise and extol, they have the weight and the momentum of command in them. Unashamedly issued to the world, described in two ways, to the world, described in two ways, to do two things. Let's deal with each of those in turn. First of all, addressed to the world, described in two ways. That's as nations first and then as peoples. Nations, respecting the original setting. That's everyone other than Israel. The Hebrew word is goyim, right? We're talking about the Gentiles in their totality, made up of countless nations, peoples. What does that point at? What does that hint at? What does that mean? Well, that would be kinship groups, or on the large scale, ethnic groups. I wouldn't even dare say the Ethiopians because I don't know at this stage how many ethnic groups Ethiopia is made up of. The world is a little simpler in this part of the globe. But I think you understand what's being pointed at here. Nations, that's the other people on the face of the earth, rather than Israel. That's Israel looking out. And then the second peoples is Israel also looking out, but looking at ethnicity or kinship as a collecting feature. The issue is this. The language is inclusive. No one is left out. The whole world is in view. Now, that world, all right, described in two ways, nations and peoples, it is commanded, this is the second thing to look at here, it is commanded to do two things. That's praise the Lord and extol the Lord. Extol him, our psalm says. As I said, to remind you again, both are in the imperative. They are commands. First of all, praise the Lord. What is that? Well, that's to adoringly acknowledge him. The Hebrew is familiar. It's hallelujah. And incidentally, exactly the same Hebrew term, like in our English versions, appears at the back of the psalm. What we have in Psalm 117 is a hallelujah sandwich. Extol him. What does that mean? When we extol someone, we adoringly acknowledge them with greater fervor. That's the important thing. It's the same as praise, but with greater fervor. It's praise on a higher gas mark. There's more heat. And there's a greater and there's a brighter flame. And let's not pass over the someone who's in view in Psalm 117. If the commands are inclusive, right, inclusive, no one is left out. What's commanded is actually pretty exclusive. The praise and the extolling are to be directed at. They are to be focused on the Lord. God is what He is. The first and the best of all beings, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord is who He is. The covenant-keeping God. Lord is His personal name. We know this. And we're speaking of the Lord who has revealed Himself as a threesome, Father, Son, and Spirit. We read the Bible backwards. When we read the word Lord in a psalm like Psalm 117, we should not be far from thinking of the Father who is Lord, the Son who is Lord, the Spirit who is Lord, all three Lord, equally and inseparably. That's who the praise and the extolling are focused on, or to be focused on. So here's the question. Do you know Him on first name terms? Is He simply only God? There's nothing wrong with the term God, right? Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Paul's quite happy to use it. The New Testament writers are quite happy to use it, both in addressing the world of unbelievers, as well as addressing saints. There's nothing wrong with the term God. But Lord, did I mix it up there when I was speaking to you? Nothing wrong with the term God. But those who know God, really know Him on personal terms. That's as Lord. And if there's anything Psalm 117 wants, it's that the nations and the peoples of the world come to know the Lord on first name terms. Now, it's difficult to appreciate how radical such a message was in the ancient world. What the nations and the peoples of the world would respond? What? We have our own gods. And the modern world responds another way, but there's an overlap. What does the modern world tell us as Christians, particularly in the West? What? They have their own gods. Let them be. So it's worthwhile asking, are the two commands in verse 1 unreasonable? Secondly now, two persuasive reasons. Two persuasive reasons for the two passionate and unapologetic commands in verse 1. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Can you see the logic to Psalm 117? There's a logic to it. Everything we do, at least everything important that we do, should have reason behind it. All right? Notice how verse 2 starts. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. If the singers of Psalm 117 call the world, command the world to worship the Lord, there's a jolly good set of reasons for them doing that. For, they say, great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Now, there's one word in all of that I want to get out of the way before we proceed any further, and that's the word us. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Who's us? Well, there's at least two ways to understand the word. First of all, we could assume that it simply refers to God's people. In other words, the singers of the psalm are speaking of themselves. Or secondly, we could take it to mean both the singers and the ones who are being addressed, the nations and the peoples of the world. All right? Mr. Spurgeon thought it was the second. I'm inclined toward the first. I'm going to have to have a reason, haven't I? All right? I'm going to have a reason for my position. You know, how dare I differ with the Prince of Preachers? Well, it all comes down in my mind to how the words steadfast love and faithfulness, that's the two words. The words steadfast love and faithfulness, or steadfast love is two words itself, but you know what I mean. The two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, how they are used in Scripture, especially when they are used in Scripture together, which happens quite a number of times. Now, to be clear, I'm completely on board with believing that the Lord is kind and merciful in a reliable, even a predictable way with all people. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, we read in the New Testament. He sends rain, doesn't he, on the just and on the unjust. In him, also in the New Testament, in him all live and move and have their being. Every breath is another breath from God. The living, another quotation from the New Testament, the living, as Paul puts it, or rather the living God, as Paul puts it, is the Savior of all people, he says, especially of those who believe. Incidentally, that shows that there are two types of saving, isn't there? There's an eternal saving and there's a temporal saving. Men and women, boys and girls are continually being plucked from danger and death while being completely oblivious to the fact, right? I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm a traffic engineer. That's my week job, at least 4 days of the week, alongside transport planning. Every death on the road is a tragedy. I'm not undermining that fact. Every death on the road is a tragedy. But as a traffic engineer, I am unbelievably amazed that the death toll isn't higher. There are angels on the white lines. And who puts them there? The kind, merciful Lord. But the issue is this. There's kindness, and then there's kindness. There's mercy, and then there is mercy. And steadfast love and faithfulness, especially when they are used together in Scripture, they are a peculiar and a particular combination. And they are enjoyed by the Lord's people alone. That steadfast love and faithfulness, they speak of a superlative love. The Hebrew word is chesed. I don't have time to develop on it. They speak of a superlative love. That's steadfast love. And then they also speak of an unyielding faithfulness. The Hebrew word is emet. A steadfast love and a faithfulness associated with the most exclusive and the safest of all relationships. One man calls them the two biggies. Steadfast love and faithfulness. The two biggies that describe God and his relationship with his people. And if they weren't big enough in themselves, and then also in combination as a tag team, all right? We have the word great up front, and then we have the words endured forever at the end. And they act like multipliers, right? They act like multipliers on the two things that they relate to, the two terms. Now, it wouldn't read very nicely in English, but the sense of great is actually greater in the Hebrew. Right? Literally, for greater is his steadfast love toward us, which if we were Hebrew speakers, all right, understood the Hebrew, we'd automatically ask, greater than what? Well, everything else that's on offer. Everything else that's on offer. What about the second multiplier? Right at the back end. Faithfulness is by definition unchanging, or better, it is enduring. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be faithfulness. Especially in the case of the Lord. You could see creation implode if the Lord were not faithful, true, reliable, dependable. Yet, and here's the point, yet, whoever it was that crafted this psalm and a good number of other psalms with exactly the same combination of words, he, if it was one, they, if it was many, they added the words endures forever to strengthen what faithfulness is already in itself. It's a highlighter over the word faithfulness. The Hebrew literally says, and this is something else that is good to understand. The Hebrew literally says, and the faithfulness of the Lord is for eternity. Never ends. It endures forever. It is for eternity. It never ends. It really can be relied on. There is no sell-by date on it. Now, quickly, before I get to my conclusion, let's quickly look at the classic appearance of these two biggies. All right? These two biggies, steadfast love and faithfulness in the Old Testament. It's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. I'm not going to elaborate on the context, but this is a major step forward in the Lord's revelation of himself to his people. Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7, page 76 in the church Bibles. 36, 34, 6 and 7. Sorry, page 74. Let's start in verse 5. Page 74, Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's Moses. And proclaimed, that's the Lord proclaiming, right? And proclaimed the name of the Lord. What's the name? Or what is a name in Scripture? Well, it's more than just a label. It describes the thing that it belongs to. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's our combination, the tag team as I have called them. Moving on to verse 7. Keeping steadfast love. There's the first part of the combination again, right? Continuing, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we know that now, reading the Bible backwards, that that's only possible through the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was still to come then, seen only obscurely, but now we're in that floodlit stadium. He's walked onto the pitch. We know exactly who he is. The Lord is a God for the world, and to worship just for that. But then also, and I'm going to deal with it, read it, just because I want to finish the section, but also he needs to be known and praised and extolled for what follows. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? Now, Psalm 117 majors on the first part. That's the steadfast love and the faithfulness to those who are his. And that's where we're going to stay for the moment. But can you see the Psalm's logic? Can you see how persuasive it is? And the strength of the first two commands is felt again at the end by one of them being reissued. Praise the Lord. So, what's the message of this short psalm? It's twofold, isn't it? It's twofold. First, God, the only God who actually exists and whose name is the Lord, he is a God for all. Literally all. Without distinction and without limit. The Lord is God for the world. The second lesson is this. There are jolly good reasons. I've become an Englishman in my language. There are jolly good reasons. There are jolly good reasons why the whole world should acknowledge and embrace God as Lord. And front and center in Psalm 117, front and center of the reasons are his steadfast love and faithfulness. The first, steadfast love, greater than anything else on offer. The second, faithfulness, unchangingly dependable. God's people know it, don't we? We must rid ourselves of our modern embarrassment. The God of Christianity isn't a good God simply because we believe in him. He is, first of all, the only God. And secondly, he is worth knowing. Irrespective of who's saying it. Western and white, or Western and black, or Eastern or Middle Eastern, or Asian, Pacific Islands. We must rid ourselves of our embarrassment. Spreading that news is not cultural imposition. It's simply spreading good news. That's what it is. It is simply spreading good news. Good news, which actually isn't originally European. Now, it would be remiss of me, given the emphasis of the psalm, it would be remiss of me not to address everyone here or listening in who doesn't know the Lord, because that's who the psalm, what or who rather the psalm is addressing. Everyone who isn't his. Join us, we say. Join us, the people of God, in praising and extolling the only God who has revealed himself as Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit, the saving Lord. We know what a good God he is to those who are his. There are many reasons, we add, to make sure you are his. But his steadfast love and faithfulness are sufficient. Sufficient on their own for our purposes this morning.